And you reveal yourself over and over again. God, we're so blessed as we've been going through these psalms, these words of worship here on Wednesday night. You have shown us so many things, so many areas of the grouping of the theology, of just who you are and how you move, and teaching us about prayer, teaching us about striving, teaching us about suffering, teaching us about you. And again, Lord, tonight you're teaching us about you, about Jesus, you are the great I am. And how often you reveal yourself through Scripture, and how you reveal yourself through just the Gospel of John, saying that you are the bread, you are the light, you are the way, the truth, and the life. All these who are hearts, who you are, who you desire to be. And once we come to the place of faith, of accepting you as these things, our life is so rich, so powerful. And so simply speak to us now through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please, if you don't have a Bible, simply just raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible so that you can follow along. Tonight, we start in Psalm 23. If you don't own a Bible, simply keep this Bible as our gift to you. If you don't own a Bible, you simply didn't bring yours, just simply leave it on the back table so we can give it to people who literally don't own a Bible. And so, but tonight as you follow through, initially what we're looking at is this. We're going to be covering, as we've been doing, looking at these psalms. We understand that each psalm is an individual. Each psalm is something unique in itself. However, the wonderful thing is this. When you look at the psalms, there are groupings of psalms. And within these groupings of psalms, you learn aspects of a certain characteristic of God, areas of theology. And tonight in Psalm 23, Psalm 24, and Psalm 25, we're going to be looking at the theology of the revealed I am in Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the I am of the Father. Now we're looking at the I am of the Son. In Psalm 23, we're going to be seeing God the Shepherd. And of course, you guys have heard of Psalm 23. You probably memorized Psalm 23. You've seen a plaque of Psalm 23. You know, that we understand that Jesus, the I am, is the shepherd who provides. And that's the beautiful thing about Psalm 23. It talks about the provision of God over and over again. What's amazing in his provision, he talks about that there's a provision physically. He talks about there's a provision emotionally. And there's also a provision spiritually. We find that in the shepherd. Then we're going to move on to Psalm 24. And we're going to see basically not just God the shepherd, we're going to see God the king. And we're going to see in Psalm 24 that Jesus, the I am, is the king who reigns. And we're going to be looking at that area of just literally these praises to the king. And I think when you look at verse 8 and verse 10 of that psalm, it makes this declaration. I think this is the fullness of what all the psalms seek to reveal. He asks this question in verse 8 and verse 10, who is the King of Glory? Man, what a question. And I'll tell you what an answer. When we're looking at the King of Glory, it's so important to say, who is this King? So in Psalm 23, we see the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. In Psalm 24, we begin to see he's the King. And then in Psalm 25, he shifts again, and we see that he is Lord and God. And so we recognize in Psalm 25 that Jesus, the I am, is the God and the Lord who teaches, who forgives, and who guides us. Those are the three things that we begin to see as we look to Psalm 25. Where we are here in Psalm 23, it begins with the sufficiency of the shepherd. It opens up this. You guys know this psalm, but I want to read it to you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Initially, in this first verse of Psalm 23, we begin to see the sufficiency. he makes this statement, the Lord is my shepherd. Now understand, in your Bible, when you see then that in the Hebrew, you have the consonants YHVH. We would call that Yahweh. Some people call that Jehovah. So when you see that, that's actually the name of God, the YHVH. Every time that's in the Hebrew, they use the word Lord all in caps. So if you ever see your Bible, the Lord is my shepherd, understand what it would say. Yahweh is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. And so as we're going through that, understand, I love the fact that we begin to see that when it comes to the Lord is my shepherd, what happens is this. When it says Yahweh is my shepherd, keep in mind that we understand what? There is the what? The good shepherd. There is the head shepherd. It's Jesus Christ. So when we understand Jesus is that shepherd, Yahweh is the shepherd, of course, it ties in Jesus is God. But I want you to understand that when it says he's my shepherd, what we see is this. It ties into a sense of an emotional security. The Lord is my shepherd. It doesn't say the Lord was my shepherd, the Lord will be my shepherd, but the Lord is my shepherd. And it's not the Lord is a shepherd. It's not the Lord is the shepherd. It's what? The Lord is my shepherd. He is mine. Right now, understand that as God is your shepherd, we begin to see here that you have this sense of, if you're part of that flock, you have a sense of what? Belonging. If he is your shepherd, you belong to what? His flock. You have this understanding of what? Now I have an identity. My identity is what? I'm part of what? The family of Jesus Christ. I'm part of his kingdom. I'm part of who he is. So understand that if you're at that place where you're wondering about who am I and why am I here, understand that if you look to this psalm, you recognize what? I know why I'm here. So when it comes to that, if he is your shepherd, then understand this. A shepherd does what? He cares for his sheep. He tends. And so if you're wondering, if you are my shepherd, what are you going to do? I'm going to watch over you. And so I love the fact that what he says is this, the Lord is, not was, not will be, he is my shepherd, not a shepherd, but my shepherd. And then he says this, I shall not want. Do you understand this whole understanding of that? Yeah, you have this emotional security that comes through just recognizing that I'm part of who he is. But then you have this physical security that what? I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And then we begin to see, and after we look at the sufficiency of who he is as the shepherd. The Lord is that shepherd. And in verse 2, we look at something else. We look at the stillness. Jot that down if you're a note taker. In this area of the stillness, it makes this statement, he makes me to lie down. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. When we recognize he makes me lie down, again, we see what? This is a type of emotional security. And the reason you see it's an emotional security, why? Because you understand that sheep, if they're wondering about something wants to eat me, they're not about to lie down. You understand? If there's a fear of something panicking out there, I'm not about to lie down. If a sheep is hungry, guess what? He's not lying down. He's wandering around looking for something to eat. So when a sheep is lying down, you see two things. One, you have this freedom from fear, and you have this freedom from hunger. And that's what it is when you come to Jesus Christ. No longer do you fear. No longer are you hungry because he satisfies you. He satisfies the hunger of your heart. And we begin to see here, and he makes me lie down in what? In green pastures. Not old brown stuff, not in areas of dirt. They're green pastures. It's a place of what? It's a place of just physical richness. When you come into this place of rest, you're recognizing there's a fullness of everything that I need, and it's green, it's rich, it's thick, green pastures. Not simply just a green strip of grass. And notice what he says. And I want you to understand the abundance. He doesn't make me lie down in a green pasture. You understand? Plural. pasture and pasture and pasture, and one after another, just green and rich, and you're not even done consuming that. And again, green and rich. Do you understand the abundance of what the riches we have through him? And so as he comes to this place of the richness, and then we see this, he leads me by the still waters. So after we have this place of rest, we also have this place of refreshing. He says what? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. And amazingly, and I love what he says in verse 3, he says, he leads me. You understand? He doesn't drive me. He doesn't chase me. He doesn't run me around. He leads me. And what I love about this is because when he leads me, he doesn't force me. He simply leads me. What it means is this: I willingly follow. There's a trusting. And when I'm recognizing I need that, I have that spiritual hunger and I have that spiritual thirst, he says what? Just follow me. I'm going to lead you to a place of safety. I'm going to lead you to a place of security. I'm going to lead you to a place of fullness. And so I love this area of verse 2 where he talks about the stillness of the water, the satisfying of the soul. And then in verse 3, he begins to move to this soul of restoration. He makes a statement this: he restores my soul. And understand, as he restores my soul, now we see that it's a spiritual fulfilling. It's a spiritual sufficiency. Because what happens is this: when you restore something, it means what? It's broken. If you have an old car, right, and you're going to restore it, it means this: it's not running, it's not good, it's broken down. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to give it the cosmetics. I'm going to do inward work and outward work. And that's what the Lord does. Understand that every single one of us, our soul is what? It's broken and run down. Every one of us, we're at that place. And so he restores our soul. He brings back what is lacking. We understand that all of us, because of our sin, the sin nature we've given by Adam, all of us are separated from God. And what he does is he restores the relationship. He brings us back into that place of intimacy. And so I love what happens is, as he begins to do so, he leads me, he restores my soul, and then what? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. So one more time, understand, in the same way he leads me by the still waters, he doesn't chase me, he doesn't do that, he leads me. Now understand, when he leads you in the paths of righteousness, this is something that's important with every Christian. Are you ever at a place where you're confused on whether what I'm doing is right or wrong? It's like, should I be doing this? Should I not be doing this? Is this the right thing? Is this the wrong thing? Well, understand, that normally happens when what? When you get ahead of God. But if you let him lead you, if you let him direct you, all of a sudden, when he leads me in the paths of righteousness, I'm not confused. Because I'm following him. I know where his word is. I know what he's called me to do. I know where his spirit is leading me. And I don't have that confusion. I don't have that condemnation that maybe I shouldn't be doing this. No, if I'm following him, I know what? I should be doing this. Why? Because he's leading me in this way. So as you are just tuned into the Lord, if you're tuned into the spirit, if you're tuned into the word, and you let that guide you, you let that lead you, let it be that light. The fact that we see what? He follow, it removes confusion, it removes the should I or shouldn't I, why? Because he's doing it. I'm simply following him. And I love the fact that I don't have to worry about wrong decisions. Why? Because you're already here, you're already drawing me into this area. I'm not making a wrong decision. Why? Because I'm following you. And I love the fact that we see here, when he leads me, as I'm following him, confusion ends, condemnation ends. But when I get ahead of him, then it's like, should I be doing this? Well, why don't you just wait and let me guide you? Why don't you just wait and let me do this? Because what happens is this. A lot of times in letting the Lord lead, and here's the big issue with us as Christians, he's waiting and we're wanting to go. I don't want to wait. Why are you stalling? Why are you not moving where I need you to move? There's a passage for you note takers. Jot this down if you are a note taker. If not, just back up in your Bible for just a moment. I want you to read with me in the book of Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, is a key portion as far as really letting the Lord lead you, letting the Lord guide you. It begins this in Numbers chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Now on the day, and I'm going to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. I'm going to read all the way down through verse 23. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So understand that this is the cloud that was there through the wilderness. The cloud was what? It was a pillar of cloud by the day, a pillar of fire by night. So what do you want in the desert? Shade. You stay under the shade, you're good to go. You move out of the shade, it gets really hot. At night, what? You want the night light, right? You want some kind of guidance. Where are you at? And so we see here, verse 16, so it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Now here's the key, verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. In the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. The command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. And so it was. When the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the commandment of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning. Then the cloud was taken up in the morning. Well, they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, the cloud remained over the tabernacle. The children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now that's a lot of words for saying this. When God moved, they moved. When God stopped, they stopped. You understand? That is following the Lord. That's letting him lead you. Now do you understand? They didn't move and then the cloud followed after them. Like, hey, wait, let me get over here. No. You wait until God moves. When God moves, you move. When he stays, you stay. And I think this is the hard thing about leading, because I want the Lord to lead me. But what I don't want is this. I don't want the leading to be waiting. I don't want to have to wait for him to move. But keep in mind that while he stays, he's still doing what? He's leading me. He's leading me to stay right here. And I think so often we look to this area of, I want you to lead me in the paths of righteousness. Sometimes it's this, stay still. Don't do anything. Just stay right where, this is the path of righteousness I have. Stay still. The cloud hasn't moved. The fire's here. And as long as he stays still, we stay still. But understand this, when he starts moving, pack up your tent and let's get going. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And I think it's so important to recognize this is the key to what? Lead me in the paths of righteousness. Lead me in the way that is right. Lead me in the way that is your heart. And I think it's so important to see that when we recognize he leads me in the paths of righteousness. First, he restores my soul. He fixes the things that are broken. And then he does what? Now follow me. I want you to be in me. I'll fix you. Sanctification, I'll fix you. But then I want you to follow me. And the key is when I stop, you stop. When I go, you go. But then he says this. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for what? He's glorified. He calls us to move on so he can be glorified. He calls us to wait so he can be glorified. We think, no, Lord, it's the movement that's going to do it. Not necessarily. Remember Martha and Mary? Martha's busy, busy, busy. Mary sat at the feet. She chose in the place of just sitting there and worshiping, sitting and waiting on the Lord. And I think it's important that when we look to this, it's for what? His name's sake. Now, whenever the scripture talks about the name, we understand it's synonymous for character. He does it what? In his character. He's good. And when he leads you in a path that you follow him, he's good. And when he makes you stay, he's good. But leading isn't always running, running, running. And I think that's what happens as Christians. We think, I got to do this, and I got to do this. That's not sometimes when he's moving, go. But sometimes his leading is what? Stay right here. You're not going to budge. You're not going to move forward. You're not going to go backwards. You're going to stay right here with me. But understand, when you're here with me, you're with me. I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'm going to direct you. And so I love the fact that we begin to see here this soul restoration where he says, listen, you restore my soul. You fix what is broken, and then you begin to guide me. Now, in verse 4, we see the security. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I love the fact that what we see is this. When he talks about going through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil. In other words, this is emotional security. Now, keep in mind that when you have the valley is a low point. You got mountaintops and you got valleys, right? You got peaks and you got, you know, dips. The dips aren't always the fun thing. And what we see in this is in the valley, he talks about this. And I want you, if you're a note taker, jot this down. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Note that he calls it a shadow. What is a shadow? A shadow is something that's seen, but only in a sense. Because what? If you see a shadow, there's some kind of substance out there that's causing the shadow. Have you ever seen where you're standing in the sun and all of a sudden you can see like your image there, but it's a shadow. The shadow's not anything real. The shadow is what? It's an illusion of what could be real. Now, what I love is this. When he says you're walking through the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, keep in mind that the actual threat is not there. It's a shadow of death. It's not death. He doesn't lead you through death. He leads you through the valley of the shadow. Death is not there. Death is an illusion. Death isn't the real thing. There is this beautiful passage, and I just want you to understand that the Lord begins to really show you the reality of what is death and what is not death. In John chapter 11, he makes a statement. It's a powerful, powerful word. But he begins to say this. When Lazarus died, he makes a statement in John chapter 11, verse 24. Death isn't the victor here. And Martha says, oh, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Being a good Jew, she believed in that. But Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Not then, now. That I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Understand that in Jesus Christ, the life is real. Death is an illusion. Do you understand? Because it says this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. One is real, one is an illusion. One is with you, one just wants to scare you. And I think it's so important that when you realize that in Jesus Christ, death is just a shadow. It says this, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I don't walk through the valley of death, it's simply a shadow. It's not tangible, it's not corporeal. Keep in mind, a shadow is what? Powerless. A shadow has no power. The only time that a shadow has any power that I've ever seen in my life is if you're a cartoon and you do the shadow boxing. If you're a cartoon and you do a shadow boxing, eventually the shadow just what pops you back. That's the only time a shadow has any power, if you're a cartoon and you're shadow boxing. Other than that, what? A shadow has no power. A shadow can't shake you down. A shadow can't punch you. A shadow can do nothing. Do you understand? The threat is death. Death is a lie. And I love the fact that what he says is you're walking through this illusion of death, but Jesus is the reality. And the reality is what? He is tangible. He is the substance. And so I love the fact that he says, you are with me. He says, if you are in me, the real me, you have real life. And so we look at this in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? It's not real. Do you understand? It's like someone saying, okay, wait a second. You know, there's going to be a vampire that's going to bite. They're not real. There's going to be a werewolf. They're not real. Do you understand that none of those things are real? And so when we look to this, you don't have to worry about those things. You don't have to worry about all the scary people that are on those Halloween movies. They're not real. Jesus is. So you understand the greatest fear of all mankind is what? Death. And here in Jesus Christ, the great shepherd shows us one thing. You're going to go through this valley. And in that valley, there's going to be the shadow. There's going to be an illusion of something that's not real. Don't be afraid of that, because he says this, I will fear no evil. I will not fear death. Why? Because death is a shadow. It's not real. And he says, not only are you with me, and you're real and you're tangible, Jesus, you are the substance. You are true. And I love Jesus in your life. You have real life, and death is a lie. I love that about this psalm. And then he says, what? Your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. The rod and the staff. Now, keep in mind, the rod and the staff, they are two different things. They are, one, they are tools of courage and tools of comfort. Both of those are true. David says this in Psalm 17, verse 34 and verse 35. I just want to read it to you. If you're a note taker, jot it down. 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 and 35. David says this. He says to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and I struck it. You know, he doesn't strike it with his fist. He strikes it with the shepherd's rod. And so he says, I struck it and I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by its beard and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. Do you understand that what we see is this, that rod for the most part is what? It's to ward off predators. That's the main purpose for the rod. The rod also does one other thing. If you remember the Proverbs, and in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, it makes a statement. I want to read it to you. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. The rod does two things. One, the rod is to ward off predators. It's a tool of the courage of the shepherd to say, if someone's coming against you, I'm going to take this rod and it's going to discipline that which means to hurt you. However, if you are rebellious, then what's going to happen is this. The rod is going to become a rod of correction. I read the 23rd Psalm, and I'm pretty sure that's the book. I should have confirmed the reference, but he talks about this in the book, and I think it was Keller's. He says this, that when a shepherd has a sheep that continually wanders off, and the sheep runs and it runs and it runs, and the sheep constantly puts itself in danger, and then the sheep does this, it leads other sheep along with it and puts other sheep in danger. The shepherd will take his rod and he will break that lamb's leg. He'll smack the leg and he'll break it. And as soon as he breaks it, he does this. He mends it. He wraps it up so that the leg begins to heal. And then for the next weeks, as long as it takes to heal, he carries the lamb on his shoulders. And he carries the lamb to this place to eat and that place to drink. And he carries that lamb that he wounded, and he says, and I'm going to carry you because I still love you. I'm still going to take care of you. But then when that lamb is healed, and I love how the book declares, that lamb stays right next to the shepherd. He doesn't wander out. He's like, this is where I want to be. Why? Because you are my provision. It took that breaking of the leg to realize that, because he's leading you into the green pastures. He's leading you, but these sheep will wander, and they'll wander, and they'll wander. So keep in mind that you see this, the rod is what? It's to ward off predators, deal with that, but it also deals with correction. The other thing is this, he says not only your rod, but he talks about a staff. Within the staff, there's a passage in the book of Micah, and I want to read it to you. In Micah chapter 7, verse 14, he says this, shepherd your people with your staff. In other words, a staff, if you've ever seen a staff is a long stick with a hook on it. And maybe you've seen where if one of the sheep is lost, what happens? The shepherd will go. And if the sheep is there on the cliff, what does he do? He reaches down with that staff. He hooks it. he grabs it so his legs are over the staff, and he then picks up that sheep, and he's able to put it down. He's able to grab you. He's able to protect you. He's able to guide you with that. And so I love the fact that the sheep is going the wrong way. He holds up the staff. You're not going that way. Let's go this way. It's a guide. And I love the fact that we see that he has a rod and a staff. One deals with those that are going to hurt you, deals with corrective issues. That's a rod and a staff. But he says this about both of them. They comfort me. Now, I understand the whole part of if somebody wants to hurt me, he deals with that. That's a comfort. If he's going to guide me, that's a comfort. But correcting? Tell you what, not till you're mature. Not till you become a mature Christian do you realize correction is not a bad thing. Because what correction does is this, it stops my rebellion. And I understand that he doesn't use the rod until what? Till I express rebellion. If I just make a mistake, he guides me. It's the staff that guides me. It's the staff that guides me. He constantly guides me with the staff. That's the main thing. The staff corrects. It's only in my rebellion. So understand that if you are experiencing the rod of God of correction, hate to tell you this, you're being rebellious. You're not listening to him. You're not letting him guide you. You're not doing that whole area. And so I love the fact that we see here that when it comes to this area of just this wonderful portion where he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we begin to see that security of death isn't real. You are my life, and you're going to guide me. You're going to protect me through this thing. And then we see in verse 5 the sustenance. I love verse 5 because it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You prepare a table before me. Again, this is a type of physical security. Now, understand what he says in this verse. When he prepares a table before me, and it's a physical security, what he's talking about, it's a physical overflow. Understand, he doesn't say you prepare a plate. You understand? It's not a plate. Think about it. You go to someone's house for Thanksgiving and you get a plate, right? How about you go to someone's house and you get a table? Now, what's on a table? Dish after dish. Do you understand how he doesn't say, you don't prepare a plate. You prepare an overflow. You understand? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So understand, you have this incredible overflow. You've got this entire table, but then what? In the presence of my enemies? What this is recognizing, this is an emotional honor, because what we see is this. God's blessing is not hindered by opposition. That's what I love about God. He's like, no, my enemies are there. He says, I don't care if your enemies are there. I'm still going to bless you. No matter who is there to oppose you, I'm here to bless you. But what about the sin? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. We begin to see over and over, this is the heart of God. And I love the fact that what we see is this. He gives us this emotional overflow. Not only a physical overflow, you got the table, now you got this emotional overflow that no matter who is in opposition to where I am with you, I'm able to do what? You're able to make me stand. And I love the Lord that what happens is this. There are some people saying, well, you know, you're going to do this. To your own master, you will stand or you will fall. And Scripture says he's able to make you stand. This is his heart. This is his word. And I love the fact that when he prepares this table before me in the presence of my enemies, it says this, that you anoint my head with oil. The anointing of oil is multiple sense in the Scriptures that one, it's a way of identification. The priest would do what? Before they would step in the ministry, that he would identify them through what? Through the anointing of oil. So there's identification that comes with oil. There's also what? An honor. Because you're now put into the place of serving God, you have this place of honor. You're anointed with oil. Also, oil is what? It's a joy of gladness. It's this symbol of joy in your thing. And also the oil is what? It's a type of healing. So in all these things, we see that in the honor, acceptance, joy, and healing that we see initially, and I love the fact he says, you anoint my head. Understand that it is, again, an overflow. It's not just a little bit here. You're overflowing. couple of passages just to jot down if you're a note taker. The first is this. I'm going to read you just in the Gospel of John because it's just a powerful way of showing you this overflow. In John chapter 1, in verse 16, he talks about the overflow in him. He says, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. Do you understand? The fullness is in him. The fullness is who he is. And then in John chapter 3, verse 34, he says this, For he whom God sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Do you understand? Again, the oil, the Spirit, he doesn't give it by measure. He gives the Spirit overflowing. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come. And what? You'll overflow. Out of your heart will flow torrents, rivers of living water. He speaks out of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, see in John 10:10, what does he say? The overflow of life. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I love the fact that when it comes to this overflow, the first thing we see is the physical overflow. It's a table, not a plate. The second thing we see is there's this emotional overflow that no matter who is in opposition against you, God says, I'm going to bless you. And lastly is the spiritual overflow. You anoint my head. And then he says this, my cup runneth over. I'm overflowing with you. I'm runneth over. My cup runs over. And I think it's so important that what? It's an overflow. Everything that he does is what? It's not by measure. He doesn't do anything by measure. And I love what happens is that when you receive from Jesus Christ, Jesus doesn't say, hey, let me give you just a measure of this. Let me give you just a taste of this. Do you understand that if you want more, he says, I will give you more. If you're saying, I want even more, then he's going to give you even more. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. Now, you think about just the he. It says it all, but then it says he is able. Now, man, that just expands it. But he says he's able to what? To do. Actively, he can do. But then he does what? He's able to do exceedingly. Now it takes this able to do and much up a notch. But then he says not just exceedingly, but exceedingly abundantly. Do you understand how God just doesn't do this measure thing? Your cup overflows. And we so often what we're satisfied with what? I just want the crumbs that fall from the master's table. He says, I want you to come sit at my table. I want you to understand like Mephibosheth, you'll be at my table continually, David said. And I think it's so important to recognize that what? Do you want more? Do you want more? I'm going to share with you just for a moment. I'm going to digress for just a second. I was at a pastor's conference years ago. And when I went to this pastor's conference, it was one of those seasons in my life in the ministry that God was just moving in a powerful way. And it would be like, I would do my devotions and God was sitting right next to me. Hey, check this out. Check this out. I mean, literally, it was that intimate, my devotions. My times of study were just incredible. My devotions were incredible. My studies were incredible. The relationship that I had with my wife was epic. And I was like, God, this is so good. So I'm coming to this pastor's conference and I'm thinking, okay, tweak me. You know, maybe I'm a couple degrees off. Just give me a little nudge here so that whatever I'm off, I can just be good. And then he asked me this question. I was there worshiping. And as I was worshiping God for his goodness and I was worshiping God for all the things he was doing in my life. And I was worshiping God for what he was doing in my marriage. And while I was worshiping, God spoke to my spirit and he says this, do you want more? I'm like, wait a second. It's already epic. He said, do you want more? Are you content with what you have or do you want more? Do you want your marriage to be richer? Do you want it to be more powerful, more spiritual? And it broke me. It broke me. I said, God, I want more. I'm not sad. And I thought I needed tweaking. It's like, no, break whatever you have to break. I want more. Understand this. The cup runs over. If you think I'm okay with my relationship with God, it's good. I'm happy with it. Do you want more? I love what you're doing in my marriage, and it's good. He says, do you want more? I love what I'm doing, what you're doing with me and the ministries and how you're calling me to hear and you call me to hear. And it's rich. He says, do you want more? Do you understand? In everything you do with the Lord, he's going to make this statement. I think it's so important there at the end of verse 5. My cup runs over. He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. And that's a lot. But so much more than anything you can think, so much more than anything. But if you want it, he says this, I'm able to supply. Why? He's God. There's no limit to who he is, no limit to what he can do. And so your cup runs over. And then he says this, and I love the surety there in verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love the heart of it because he talks about what? Goodness and mercy are going to follow me. His goodness, his mercy are going to follow me all the days of my life. Do you understand? Not just today, but I understand that tomorrow and the next day and the next day. What's going to follow me? His goodness. His goodness that leads man to repent. His mercy not giving me what I deserve. Do you understand? His blessings and not giving me what I deserve when I fail, that's going to follow me what? All the days of my life. That's the shepherd. That's the love of God. And then he says this, and I love after he talks about this goodness and mercy, this overflow emotionally that you're here and you're meeting and you're present. And then he does what? Then he ends this psalm with this wonderful spiritual overflow. He says this, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You understand this? Eternal fellowship, presence. I will dwell in his house. I will dwell in his house. It's amazing. You guys know in the book of Genesis, Enoch. Enoch lived a long time, but because he's the only person that's never died in Scripture. Well, that and Elijah. But I love this. Is day after day, God would go to Enoch's house. And he'd go there, and he'd go there, and he'd go there. And then one day he says, guess what? Come to my house. And he was not, for God took him. And I love the heart that every day he'd come to his house and he'd come to his house. And finally, he says, man, I've been coming to your house for 200 some years. Come to my house. I will dwell in his house. I will dwell in his presence. I will dwell in his love for me. I will dwell in his fellowship. I will dwell in his provisions. And it says this, I will dwell. Do you understand? Dwell is this place of safety and security forever. This is the shepherd. What an incredible psalm this is, and now you see why that's the psalms of psalms. But then in Psalm 24, we begin to see what? We move from God the shepherd to God the king. Jesus, who is the good shepherd, to Jesus, who is what? The king of kings. And the first thing we see is this. In the first two verses, we see the possession of God. What God owns. And think about this. It's what he rules over. It says this in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Understand, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness. He's created everything. What does God rule over? The earth and everything in it. Do you understand? The universe and all that's in it. He rules over everything, the world and those who dwell within. Do you understand the scope of his authority? God says, I created it. I'm the authority. I created you. I'm the authority. And I think it's important to understand that when you say, what does God rule over? As this king, I'm in absolute authority. And then it says this, he is founded upon the seas. He is established upon the waters. That God initially from the depths, he does what? I'm going to raise up the land. I'm going to raise up all the plants and animals, I'm going to raise up man. I create everything. And so we begin to see just this, he what? Not only does he create everything, but because he creates, he does what? He has the authority. Because I made this, I'm the one who decides how it's used. In other words, when you have a potter and a pot, does the pot tell the potter, you need to make me as this? No, the potter does this, I'm going to simply just make you. Now, the amazing thing is the scripture teaches what? If the potter is making this vessel and he finds a flaw in it, what does he do? He doesn't keep it and say, well, let's finish this up. No, because the flaw is going to do what? It's going to break it in the kiln. When you heat it up, it's going to simply shatter. So he just crushes it again, smushes it, and then he remakes it. And how often does God do that in our life where all of a sudden he's building us up, he's building it, this is amazing, God, and all of a sudden he sees a flaw. What are you going to do? Just let the flaw go. No. We're not. I'm going to crush you down, and I'm going to remake that so that flaw is no longer there. And you feel the pressure of God, the remaking of God. And I love the fact that what is his authority out of all his creation? Everything he's made, the world, and those who dwell therein. And then we see after that, after his possession, what he rules over, then we see what? The place of God. And I love verse 3 because it talks about his place, where God is. So verse 3 says, here I am. Now I've made everything and I'm the authority of everything, but then it says this, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord or who may stand in his holy place? He says, who can come to where you're at? And I think it's important to note this in verse 3 because it says, who can come to where you're at? Then what happens is this, verses 4 through 6 tell you the priority, how to get to where he's at. Verse 6, he who has clean hands, he shall receive blessings from the Lord, in righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Selah means pause and think about that. I love the fact he says, how do you get to who you are? He says, first of all, what? Clean hands. There's an outward purity. There's an outward, clean hands. It's not, but then what? Then a clean hand. There's a clean heart. There's an inward purity. You understand, to get to God, it's not just saying, hey, I'm going to do everything right on the outside, but my heart can be wicked. No, that's not going to happen. You try to fake that I'm going to do things good on the outside, but my heart isn't there. You don't have access. You understand, it's both the inward and the outward. And so I think it's so important that we begin to see that that is the key to how you get there. You have a clean hands, clean, pure heart. And then he says this, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol. You haven't sought after another God. God is still your priority. And he says, nor have you sworn deceitfully. You're not lying. You're very sincere and open and honest about what he says. Now that person, verse 5, says what? When you're at that place, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You're going to receive a blessing and God's going to just do the work. He's going to give you the righteousness that you need to come to him from the God of his salvation. And I love that that's what Jesus does. Through us receiving Jesus Christ, he gives us the very righteousness of God. Then it says this, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. It's about really, am I going to go after God? Am I going to really come after him? And I'm going to seek what? Not just to get a view of him, but I'm going to seek his face. You understand what it means to seek the face of God? God does something amazing with Moses. He says this, when I speak to other people, other prophets, he said, I speak to them in dreams, sometimes in a vision, but not so with Moses. With Moses, I speak what? Face to face. The word in the Hebrew means mouth to mouth. I speak mouth to mouth. Now, I'll tell you what, don't get that close. My wife can do the mouth to mouth thing. She can get really close. No one else, this is face to face, get some, you know, distance. But with God, he says, man, I want the fullness of who you are. I'm going to seek your face. I'm going to seek intimacy with you. I want to see you. I want to know you. And then it does this. After it talks about the priority and how do we get to him, pure hands, clean hands and pure heart, inward, outward, seeking the Lord, he then does this in verse 7. He begins just to praise God. And I love the heart that in the praising of God, what he begins to do is this. He talks about this beautiful thing within the praise. He says this, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Then he says this, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah, pause and think about that. I love this praise to God. And the first thing that he says is what? Lift up your heads. Look up and see him. Look up and worship him. And then he says, and be lifted up. be lifted up. Let the entry that you go, let it be lifted up so you access where he's at. And I love the fact he says what? And the King of Glory shall come in. Just grant him access. Let him in. And then he asks this incredible question. Who is this King of Glory? Now understand, when it says who is this King of Glory, it says this in verse 8. It says the Lord. Notice what it says. All caps. YHVH. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh. Yahweh, strong and mighty. And it says the Lord. Again, what? All caps, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? He's God. Now you ask in verse 10, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of, he's God. He's that King of Glory. And then again in verse 10, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. Again, all caps, he is what? He is the God of all the heavens, of all creation, of all the stars and all the angels and all the cherubim and all the seraphim. He is the Lord of hosts, of everything in the spiritual. And guess what? We already learned what? But he made the physical as well. He is the Lord of all the spiritual. He's the Lord of all the physical. He is God. This is the King. This is his authority. So I love it when we see that when you look to Jesus as being King, understand that if he is King, that means what? We're not. If he is King, we are what? We are his people. We're subject to his authority. And that's the reality. When you have a king, when you ask Jesus to be your savior, he's like, I'll be your savior, but I'm also what? I'm your king as well. I'm your Lord as well. I'm not going to just be your savior. Now you go do what you do. If I'm your savior, then along with that, I am your king. I'm your Lord. And then you are what? You're subject to my authority. The king has what? The king speaks and the subjects do. And so we recognize, and I love the fact that if he's king, you do what? You submit to his authority. And this whole psalm is talking about what his authority is and how you access it. It's what? Outward and inward. I want that purity. I want to recognize your character, and I want to do that. Psalm 25. We begin to see that in this last psalm that we look at, he says, you know, basically that God is the only Lord and God. Jesus is the God and the Lord who does what? He teaches, he forgives, he guides. Initially, we see this. In the first 7 verses, David has this cry. He's crying out to God. And it says this, to you, O Lord, I lift the triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Now, David here is trying to cry out to God. Why? He's in distress. We're going to see that as we get to the end of the psalm. Now, when he's in distress, he's doing this. I want to come to you, but can I? See, in times of distress, like, have I been good enough? Did I do the right things? Is he really my God? Can I do this? And I love what happens, because in David's cry, he says, listen, you can trust God. So in your times of distress, note this and read verse 1 again. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. You understand? In your times of distress, when you're wondering, can I go to you? You can trust him. And this is what David is saying. So keep in mind that when you say you can trust God, and now nobody says, O my God, I trust in you. What this tells me, understand that if you're trusting in God, that I cannot trust what? I can't trust my sight of how I think things are. God, if you have me in the place, and keep in mind that the scriptures teach us what? Hey, he works all things together for good. No, only the good things. No, all things, good and bad. They all work for what is glory. And so when we say this, I trust in you, what happens is I can't trust my sight, because what? Scripture says, I see through a glass darkly. I see through this mirror dimly. I don't really see the full picture. Everything I see is kind of shadowed. God, I can't tell you what's happening in this room right now in the spiritual. I can't tell you what's happening in your heart in the spiritual. God can. He can see the battle that's going on. I can't. And so understand, when it comes to the trust, the only knowledge that I can trust is what? The fullness of His word. See, too often we look to one little passage. This is His word. No, that's a word. The fullness of His word is why we teach what we do and the way we do it, so that you understand the fullness of the balance of the word of God. And so when we see this, the only thing we can trust is the fullness, not just a verse or two, but we recognize what? The balance of His heart. That when we're going to trust in God, when we're going to trust in Him, that we begin to see God in your word, in what you do, there is going to be this reality of who you are. And there's this wonderful passage that I wanted to share it with you, because in knowing God, He makes a statement, and just I'm going to read it to you in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He's showing you, O man, what is good. And then He makes this statement, and what does the Lord require of you? He says this, to do justly. In other words, you do the right things. To love mercy, be merciful on everyone else who's not doing the right thing, and then walk humbly with your God. You understand? He calls me to do what He's called me to do, me to have mercy on everyone else who's not doing it, and what? And me to walk humbly. You understand what that means? Because so often as Christians, we do what? I'm going to walk this, I want you to walk what I'm walking. It's like, no, that's not what He says. See, so often we make excuses for our mistakes, we don't make excuses for others. And what God says is this, deal with the plank in your eyes, and then you see clearly deal with the speck in your brother's eye. The plank operation, speck, wash it with water. And I think it's so important that what we see here is He says, He's showing you, oh man, what is good, what the Lord requires. You personally walk the things that are right. You personally have mercy on everybody else. And then do what? Don't think that you're better than them because you're walking what's right and they're not, because you're walking humbly with your God. You recognize that I'm only doing the important to see within this passage is He talks about what? His whole understanding is I can't trust anything but what? You. I can't trust anything but your word. Oh my God, I trust in you. Then He says this, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. And I love the heart of this, because when He comes to this, we see what? As He recognizes, I want this, I want to, you know, you in your heart say, let not my enemy triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. He's coming and He says, God, what's happening is this. I'm in trouble right now. And I think what happens is this. I can't trust what I see. I can't trust these enemies, but I can trust in you. And then as He comes into this, He says, indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. You understand what He's trusting? I'm trusting in you. If I'm waiting on you, let me not be ashamed. If I'm waiting on you, then show yourself there, because I'm waiting for you in faith. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without a cause. In other words, deal with the bad people. Help me out, because I'm the one who's having the hard time. And then He says this, show me your ways, O Lord. I love it, because after He's crying out to God, here's these situations. Can I come to you? He says, yes, you can. But then He says this, God, help me know the path. Look again in verses 4 and 5. He says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. As we look to God, we look to what? You help me recognize your path. In other words, what? Lead me. The same thing we looked about the shepherd, right? Lead me. Don't drive me. Don't chase me. I trust you enough to just follow your leading. And so I love the fact is what? Guide me in my walk and guide me in my knowledge. He says, lead me in your truth and teach me. Guide my walk, guide my knowledge, guide me according to who you are. And then amazingly in verses 5-7, He then does this. After He says, "Listen, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies." I love the fact that He says, you are a God who's merciful and a God who forgives. So when you're in a time of trouble and the enemy says, oh, God's not going to listen to you, remember what? God is the God who's what? He's merciful and He's the God who forgives. Don't ever doubt the fact that what we see here in verse 6 is so key, that He is the God of what? He's teaching you about His character. You are the God. Note this, your tender mercies, your loving kindness, they are from old. And he says, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. Do you understand? You're going to meet me not according to who I am, but according to who I am in Christ now. That's how you meet me. Because if you met me according to who I was, toast. Just consume me, Sodom and Gomorrah in my head, because I'm done. I love it when Isaiah, who literally for chapters and chapters and chapters, the beginning says, woe to you and woe to you and woe to this nation, woe to Jerusalem. Woe, he's woeing everybody. And then he goes to God and he sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. The train of his robe is there. And as he sees God in glory, he does something amazing. He goes, woe is me. I'm undone. Man, I'm the one who's broken. And God says, don't worry. We'll fix you. We're going to touch you. We're going to cleanse you. And I think it's so important within this that we remember what? He says, do not remember, verse 7, the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. As he's crying out, he's saying, God, I need you to remember me in your mercies. I need you to deal with me as far as forgiveness. That's what I need. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. And then he does this. After he has this cry, God, can I come to you? Can I come to you? He says, yeah, I can come to you, but when I come to you, please, don't remember my sin. Don't remember my failures. Remember me according to your mercy and forgiveness. So I can come to you. And now we see after the cry, the confidence. Look in verses 8 through 11. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble, he guides in justice. The humble, he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant, his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And then he says this in verse 12 through 15. After he begins this initially of what? Lead me to yourself. Again, look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble, he guides in justice. He says, I want to guide you. Now, the pride, he doesn't. The humble, he guides into what? Who he is. The humble, he teaches his way. I'm going to bring you to me. All the paths of the Lord. See, every path that leads to the Lord is what? Mercy and truth. You understand? It's just not a path of mercy. You don't continue to sin and just... But I'm not going to come with sin. I come what? Recognizing that my sin is forgiven. I don't want that part in my life anymore. And so I love the fact that all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth is such as keep his covenant and his testimony. I'm seeking to walk your word for your namesake, for your character. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. We recognize here that I don't come because of my worth. I don't come because I've earned it or merit. I come simply through the grace of your son. And then he does this in verses 12 through 15. Not only does he lead us to himself, but then he leads us in himself. Look at verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Oh, him he shall teach in the way he chooses. You understand? I'm walking in you. In other words, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me in this life. I now live in the flesh. I live by what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. He lives his life through me. And so we recognize, and then it says in verse 13, it says, he himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. When you do that, there's blessings that come. Now, when it says he himself shall dwell in prosperity, understand this. The word is better translated, he himself shall dwell in goodness. You understand when they said good teacher? He says, who's good but God? You understand? He shall dwell in what? In God. He should dwell in that goodness. Only God is good, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. He says, I'm constantly looking to you and looking to you. What does that mean? Lead me. When you go, I go. When you stop, I stop. This is the heart of it. Now, the last thing is this. This psalm ends with a unique portion. Now, normally, David starts a psalm in his stress, thinks about God, and then recognizes, hey, I'm okay because you're in my life. And now he starts out 16 through 22. He has a concern. Look, he's king. He's the Lord. Why this is so important in this psalm, as we're looking at that he's God, he's king, he's the Lord. He teaches, he forgives, he guides. Notice what David's concern is. In verse 16, he says, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Keep my soul. Deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Now understand what he's saying in this. Remember, initially, we talked about what? You can only trust God. You can't trust what you see. You can't trust what your experiences. You can only trust God and his word. Now what happens is this. In this last section, when he says, turn yourself to me, have mercy on me, I'm desolate and afflicted, he's saying this, I know who you are. I know who you revealed yourself to be. He says this, I don't see the fullness of your promises yet. Isn't it an amazing thing? That when David is recognizing I'm in trouble and I know who you are, at the end of this psalm, he says, and I still don't see the fullness of your promises yet. But guess what? I still trust in what I know. I'm still going to trust in your word. I'm going to trust in who you are. And I think this is so important, dear Christian, that when you don't see the fullness of the promise, when you don't see the power of God being applied instantly to your life, when God is saying, I'm leading you in this path, the path is waiting on me. Understand this. Although you don't see it right now, what do you trust? I trust in you. I know you're good. And I know you have a plan for me. I know you have a purpose for me. I don't know what that is yet, but I can trust what? Not in my situation, not in what I'm going through, not in what I see, not in that, you know, the enemies tell me you're not here and you don't care. I don't trust in that. I trust in your word that you will never leave me nor forsake me, that you are God and you're good and you're upright and you're going to guide the humble. You're going to teach me your way. And it's not going to be what I'm going through. I trust in what? Who you revealed yourself to be. You're God, and I can trust in you. And then what I love is how he ends this psalm is what? The final victory. See, sometimes we think that the victory is what? We ask for God for a healing, and sometimes he does what? He gives the ultimate healing. See, sometimes he frees us from this tent, and he brings us to him. And that's where the ultimate, where he says in verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I wait for you. He says this, redeem, save. Save, O God, out of all their troubles. And the ultimate salvation is what? The final victory. Death. Life is real. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? I am the resurrection and the life. He is that source. I think it's so powerful to come into this psalm and to just gravitate to who this shepherd is. Next week, we go through Psalms 26 through 29. We're looking at the theology of intimacy. So that's our goal for next week. And so we're going to be seeing the desire of the Christian to draw near. In Psalm 26, we're going to be looking at the proving, I want to be right with you. In Psalm 27, we're going to be looking at the pursuit, I just want to be with you. Psalm 28, we're going to be looking at the petition, that I want to hear the voice. Don't leave me. Keep me close to you. And then in Psalm 20, in the praise. And all I want to do is what? I just want to worship you. Just in your presence, I want to worship you. So we're going to be looking at the theology of intimacy in those four psalms, the desire of every Christian to draw near. So Father, we thank you for this word today. We thank you for just these next few psalms that we'll be reading this next week on our own and just really trying to draw near to you through that. We are so grateful that this is the theology of Jesus, the I Am. We know that you are the Good Shepherd. We know that you are the King of Kings. And we know that what? You and the Father are one, that you are God. I love how Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He recognized that you are there. And we wonder, who is this King of Glory? Yeah, you. The King of Glory is that baby who's in a manger. King of Glory is the one who was transfigured among the disciples. The King of Glory is the one that they were in awe with. Even the wind and the sea obey you. The King of Glory is the one who's there in heaven, just willing to say what? I am the Lion of Judah. I am the Lamb of God, and I am worthy to take this scroll and to loose its seals. You, Jesus, are this King of Glory. And then you're God. Your God, even we trust in you through this situation, that you will lead us through these valley of the shadow of death, because death is not, has no power over us anymore. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It is not. Jesus, how you revealed yourself. Continue to do that through this word, we ask in Jesus' name. All the same.